Well, from the time that my brother and I were little kids, very young, we started riding motorcycles. I was 6 years old when my grandfather purchased for us our very first motorcycle. He got us a little red Honda 50, and it was awesome. And my brother, who was about 2 years younger than me, he was 4 years old. 4 years old when he started riding motorcycles. And when I had the opportunity to sit down on that bike, I could touch the ground with my feet. But my brother, even though he's taller than me now, if you've seen him, he's got some height on me. He has surpassed me in a lot of ways. But I was taller than him. He was smaller than me, and he could not touch the ground. So here's a little picture of my brother. There he is, the young little rider there on the Honda 50. Both of us had already been riding our bicycles without training wheels, and both of us would ride on my dad's dirt bike up front. You know, we got to sit up front, hold on to the handlebars. It was so cool. So when we saw this bike that our grandfather got us, we called him Pop. When we got this motorcycle, we were just like, no way. I mean, this is, it's like a whole new day. This is amazing. And we couldn't wait to take it for a ride. And, you know, like I was the oldest, so I got to go first. That's a perk of being the oldest. You get to do some things first. You get to pick the room first. You know, there's a lot of stuff, a lot of perks to it. So I got to ride first, and I got to ride all by myself. And when it came to my brother riding the bike, he couldn't hold it up. And so he needed help. He needed help getting on the bike, and he was going to need help coming to a stop. And so my dad promised him, you go around, when you slow down, when it's time to stop, you slow down, and I'll catch you, and I'll make sure that you don't fall. That was his promise to him. And I'll tell you what, without hesitation, my brother pressed into that promise. He's like, all right, sweet, let's go for it. Hops on the motorcycle and goes around. And sure enough, he was caught and didn't fall down. So pressing in for my brother to that promise not only enabled him to rejoice to a greater degree in his life, his embrace of that promise that he would be caught, that he would be held up, and that his father would be there for him, it provided a whole new way and path and depth into his life for just like good times and fun. He just got to enjoy life on a deeper level because he pressed into that promise. And I often wonder at what depth and fulfillment we miss out on in our walk with Christ simply because we refuse to press into the promises of God at face value. I mean, the Bible is clear and it states God's promises. I mean, all over the place. It states promises that speak of Him meeting our needs. Certain ways in which he says that he's going to be there for us, that he's not going to fail us in life or in ministry. And we sit in church and we're thrilled at the prospect of God making such promises, and yet we fail. We fail to press in and fully embrace those promises the way he has intended us to, whether it's out of fear or unbelief or failure. We fail to press in. And it causes us to miss out on greater moments of rejoicing and to discover new layers of depth in our own walk with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if we pressed in to God's promises, we might just find the grace that we need, we spoke of last week, to keep on laboring for Him, to enjoy Him on a whole new level. We noted Paul in our previous study, he had been given a specific and unique promise by Jesus concerning his own personal protection while he was laboring there in Corinth. After rebuking the Jewish people in the synagogue there in that city for their unbelief, and then turning to the Gentiles to proclaim the gospel, a move which normally caused a lot of heat and introduced heated aggravation into his life, hostility into his life, the Lord promised Paul that this time, within this city, no one would assault him. He would not be beaten or afflicted. He would not be attacked. He did not say that no one would lay hold of him. He didn't say that no trouble wasn't going to come his way, but he did say, I promise this time no one's going to attack you while you preach here. I assure you of that. And so Paul was fired up. And we're going to watch Paul press into that promise even when it appears that the bottom is going to drop out on that promise. He presses in. And so look back with me to verse 9 of Acts 18, and we'll grab just a little bit of context to set up our bearings for this morning's study. Acts 18, verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, although this promise was unique and specific to Paul and Paul alone during his ministry time in Corinth, the underlying principle behind pressing in remains the same. We might not have a specific promise from Jesus in a dream while we're living here in Albuquerque that no one will attack us. We don't have that. But the reality is, Jesus has promised every one of his disciples that he would always be with us. And he promised that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he would take care of all of our needs. Everything else, he would take care of that. And so the promises are there. We just need to press in. If you look at Matthew chapter 28, just to remind ourselves of these promises, we'll be in Matthew 28 and Matthew 6. And verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. It's a beautiful promise. Always. He's never going to turn his back on us. He's always going to be there for us, even to the end of the age. And in Matthew 6, verse 31, Jesus speaking to his disciples again, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about his own things. Sufficient for the day is his own trouble. So, you and I don't need to run around like we don't have a father who doesn't care for us. For anyone growing up in a stable, loving home, you know, you're a kid, there are problems going on. You're not worried about, like, where am I going to get my food, or how's this going to, like, you're freed up. So you can just enjoy relationship with your parents. You can enjoy life, and you don't have to worry about everything else. It's going to be taken care of. And that's true in our walk with the Lord as well. It's a promise. The same words and promise that Jesus gives to Paul, at least in regard to fearing not, because he is with us, he'll provide and meet our needs. It's the same promise given to Paul. He's not going to leave him or forsake him. The question is, will you and I press in? Will we press into that? Will we trust him even when it looks like the bottom is going to fall out on his promise? What we see happen next in Paul's life appears as if the promise is going to fail, and yet Paul remains steadfast, and he presses in to that which Jesus had revealed to him. Acts 18, verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, a couple things worth commenting upon at this juncture. Unlike when Paul was in Athens, where he was taken before the Areopagus, which was a self-governing, independent, separate entity from the authority of Rome, the judgment seat in Corinth was under the direct control of Rome. There was a lot of authority here being brought before the proconsul. That man held a lot of authority in his hands. Being brought before a Roman proconsul came with a lot of weight, significantly more weight than being brought before the Areopagus. Areopagus was limited in scope, both in its scale to make judgments and to punish those whom they found guilty. The proconsul was not. There was authority entrusted into this man. And just so you can get a picture here, there's Corinth, and those rocks there on the bottom right-hand section, and you can see the Acropolis sticking up there in Corinth, you know, where the, on top of that monolith of rock, that's where the temple to Aphrodite would have been. Those rocks on the bottom right-hand corner, that is the Bema seat, where Paul would have stood. He would have stood there before the proconsul when this judgment was made. Other judgments, you know, athletic competitions and other things, they would hand out rewards and things there too, but also judicial judgments by the proconsul would be handed out there as well. This next slide I want you to see is the Gallio inscription, which was found in Delphi, which is a city just north of Corinth in Greece, just on the other side of the Gulf of Corinth. And his name, Gallio's name, I have on this next slide highlighted for you right there. They found this inscription with the name of this proconsul that Paul stood before. It's got the Greek letters there, all capital letters, gamma, alpha, lambda, lambda, iota, omega. And this inscription provides evidence, external evidence, supporting Claudius's expulsion of the Jews out of Rome, and there is a request made to Gallio to persuade people to move from Corinth to Delphi in an effort to boost the declining population that was there. It's pretty cool. I mean, just seeing this here, this bit of archaeology has allowed scholars to lock in with a lot of assurance the time frame that Paul was in Corinth. In fact, out of all Paul's missionary trips, the dating for when he was in Corinth is probably the most certain and least disputed amongst anyone. And he was there in Corinth about AD 51, 52. And they're able to tell that from this inscription. As the proconsul Gallio carried much more authority than what was in the Areopagus, you need to also know he carried more authority than Pontius Pilate. Carried more authority than that. So think about that. Here's Paul. He knows exactly what happened to Jesus when he was brought before Pontius Pilate, and now he's standing before a man who's got more authority than that. There's a lot on the line here. In addition, most Roman officials were anti-Semitic in the first century. The reason being, even though Judaism was an ancient religion, even though it was accepted and allowed within the empire, it was a tolerated religion that was grandfathered in. It was just a tolerated religion. Judaism, for most Romans, was tolerated as a nuisance religion because it failed to comport with the mainstream norms of polytheistic, paganistic worship. It just didn't blend in. All the other, you know, polytheistic gods out there, it's like, well, they kind of, we're not the same, but we can fit nicely together. Judaism doesn't fit nicely in with that system. So it was tolerated. Monotheistic worship of an invisible God without an idol statue was a source of irritation within the empire. Permissible, yes, but make no mistake about it, Judaism and its observers were nonetheless an underlying irritation to the Romans. So when Paul is brought before a Roman proconsul, and he's being charged of causing trouble, it starts to look as if the bottom is going to fall out on God's promise, right? It starts to look like that. And yet, because Paul continued to trust God in this area, he presses in. And because of this, he's now going to get to experience the Lord's care and provision like never before. You know, unless you press in into times that are difficult, that look like the bottom's going to fall out, you're not going to experience the benefit on the other side, right? I mean, if you hop off the road before you go through the mess, you're not going to get to see. And so unless you press in, you're not going to get to experience God's goodness and his faithfulness to stay true to what his word says. The fuller depths of experiencing God's goodness and presence are reserved only for those who are willing to press into all God has promised, even when it appears that his promises are going to fail. Period. Notice the Jews in Corinth accuse Paul of preaching contrary to the law. Their accusation is ambiguous at best, and they seem to be implying that Paul is somehow preaching contrary to Roman law. But Gallio can see this is an internal Jewish dispute concerning their own laws, and he's got little times for sorting things out of that nature, and he wants nothing to do with it. Verse 14, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Now, Ben Witherington points out the phrase here, "O Jews." He says in his commentary, really we should begin to see that phrase as a phrase of disdain. "O Jews, you know, what are you troubling me for?" He has little time or concern for these Jewish internal matters. So he's like, what are you doing bringing them here? In order to fulfill his promise to Paul and to bring about the overall advancement of the gospel, God has Paul stand before Gallio now. And what's about to transpire is actually going to help secure the gospel, at least for a time, to continue to march forward without overwhelming massive persecution from the Roman government. And God uses this man's disdain, and he uses his even anti-Semitism to accomplish this reality. And when I think about that, I just go, man, God really, he truly is able to work all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Paul is a Jew, and he's preaching Jesus as the messianic fulfillment of Judaism. So in Gallio's mind, this dispute is an internal matter within the confines of a religion that's already been grandfathered in under Roman law. If Paul was involved in wrongdoings, like introducing a new religion contrary to Roman law or Roman acceptance, or if he was involved with criminal activities, the proconsul would get involved. But as it stands, Paul is doing nothing wrong. So in Gallio's mind, what Paul is teaching is just an outshoot. It's an outgrowth of this otherwise ancient religion that's been grandfathered in. It's not anything new. He's not upsetting, you know, the norms of what's been accepted and tolerated within the Rome. And this was true. This was, I mean, honestly, this is how Christians viewed Christianity. It is a fulfilled Judaism. When Christianity first started to spread, it did not come under direct persecution from Rome at first. And that's because Christianity was viewed as it is in truth, not as a new or novel religion. It was viewed as something that is connected historically and directly to Judaism. Thousands of years old. It's not just this new novel thing or idea. So it wasn't until later on when Christianity began to be viewed as something altogether separate and distinct and troublesome to within the empire, this preaching that it is causing, that all of a sudden it starts to be persecuted by the empire itself. In verse 18, we begin to see some of the disdain for the Jews among the people as they turn in on the synagogue leader for wasting their time. You know, it's the Jewish people that are upset at Paul because he's been preaching in the synagogue and he continues to remain there in town next door, right? Preaching the gospel. So they turn him in. Verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So you see the anti-Semitic disdain rear its ugly head. Because Gallio, he just turns a blind eye towards this mob that comes against this synagogue ruler. Sosthenes receives a beating, and it almost appears now, even to a greater degree, that God's promise is going to fail. Like, if they're going to do that to him, it's going to get really bad for me. So God's promise might have seemed like it was wearing really, really thin at this point for Paul, but he sticks it out. It's like God's true, it looks bad, but I'm going to press in. Verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Paul is a Jew. And he's one who's caught up in this dispute. So Paul himself is Jewish. Anti-Semitism would have been shown towards him as well. And he's caught up in this dispute that caused Sosthenes to be under attack, and Paul is spared. He's not attacked, just as God promised. And he doesn't flake out at this point either, right? Doesn't flake out. He could have convinced himself, oh, you know what, maybe like God's promise has been true up till now, but I better just cut out. I'm pushing it too hard. I better cut out right now. It's time for me to leave, even though the church still needed to be strengthened at this point in time. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He's like, I still have some obligation here. I can still see that there's still work that needs to be done to make sure that the church is strengthened. And even though things look bad, he sticks it out. He continues and he presses into God's promise. And he goes back to Justice's house there in verse 7, who lives right next door to the synagogue. And guess what? It seems to have spoken volumes to Sosthenes, because Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, is mentioned as a dear brother and a traveling companion of Paul when he writes his letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Some point, I mean, conviction just sets in, and he's like, "This, there's something to this Jesus thing. I see it at work in Paul's life. The truth of what he's saying is ringing truer and truer as I just observe the way that he's living." Pressing into God's promises speaks volumes of truth and reveals the grace of God like nothing else into the lives of others that are around us. And it should go without saying that pressing into God's promises provides weight. It provides credibility to the proclamation of the gospel. It seems to ring with so much truth in the life of this ruler. And when people observe your life and they see you clinging to Christ during hard times, they go, I don't know, there's something real. There's something genuine about this person's faith and how God is actually moving in their life. And so they're watching this man, Paul, who just moves next door to this guy, Justice's house from the synagogue. He cares for their souls. He faces dangers, and he's willing to stay there to keep ministering, to keep reaching out to them, and to strengthen the church. I shared with you a little bit about my brother. I'm going to share with you a little bit about my cousin. My cousin Ryan, he was saved fresh out of college. And he was a new engineer for a big company in Illinois. And he teamed up, he had a roommate that he was there, unmarried at the time. And his roommate at this company had a family. They're rooming together. And he wants to be transferred because he's like, look, this is going to be too hard on my family. I'm just praying that God will allow me to be able to move back so I can be close with my family. And I'm just praying that God will open up a way to do that. Now, the way my cousin Ryan recounts the story is this guy would share the gospel. I could see something was different about his life, and he would pray all the time for this. But this company, I mean, if you're a newbie, no transfers. He's like, that is the norm. Like, he's like, what he's asking for is really impossible. It's just not going to happen. But guess what? God opened up a way. And this guy was transferred. More senior people in the company were passed over, and then this guy was transferred and went back to his family. And my cousin was like, there is something about the God that this guy serves, something about the way he's living his life, that Jesus is just real. It's not just words in a religious book. You know, my cousin had grown up in a church, but it's like, there's something real. And he gives his life to the Lord because this roommate of his just pressed in. He's, you know what, there's a God in heaven who hears our prayers, and I'm just going to trust in him. I'm going to keep asking. The final evidence of Paul pressing into God's promise is found in Paul cutting his hair off at Centuria. And here is a picture of Centuria. It's the port city of Corinth on the southern side. This is where ships would dock, and then they would be pushed across the isthmus to the northern shore of the Gulf of Corinth. And this port went out to the Aegean Sea and the Sea of Crete. And apparently, upon receiving this specific promise from Jesus in a dream, Paul was so overwhelmed with God's goodness and grace towards him that he seized upon the promise of Christ and separated himself. At that moment, he separated himself and said, God, I'm going to devote myself fully. I'm like all in. You said no one's going to attack me. I'm all in this city, and I'm just going to go for it. And I'm going to labor diligently in Corinth. And he shows this by taking a Nazarite vow. And that seems to be the clear implications of verse 18, where it says he cut his hair off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. Among the pagans, there were practices of cutting off one's hair and then offering it up to honor a false god. Paul honored the true and living God. He was a Hebrew, and he loved Yahweh, and he followed Jesus to the fullest. And so we can already wipe out, he's not cutting his hair off for some pagan ritual, you know. Maybe he's like, it's so hot, I need to shave my head, you know. We need to ask ourselves, what type of vow, it says he did so in regards to a vow, what type of vow would a God-honoring Hebrew take that involves cutting the hair? And that would bring us to Numbers chapter 6, where we're introduced to a special voluntary vow of separation, which is typically undergone as an act of thanksgiving or peace. And that vow is called a Nazarite vow. Numbers 6, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins all the days of his separation. He shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from the seed to the skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, and then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. And so at the end, the completion of Nazirite vow, you would cut your hair. This vow was completely voluntary. It was a way to just dedicate and consecrate and devote yourself to the Lord as an act of just sheer thanksgiving. You know, no obligation. God owes me nothing. Just out of thanksgiving and out of because he's given me peace between me and him, I'm going to consecrate myself to him. And the word nazir, the Hebrew word from which we get our word Nazirite, all it means is consecrated. That is what the word means. And the implication is that Paul dedicated himself fully and wholly to Jesus in the gospel while he was in Corinth. He got this promise and he's like, Jesus, you're so good. I'm going to honor you the whole time I'm here. I'm going to press in all the way because of this wonderful promise. And so now we get a fuller picture of the weight given to Paul's gospel message through Paul's persistence to press into God's promise. Paul really did become all things to all people. Here he is in this Gentile town, but there is a Jewish synagogue there. And Paul takes on a Nazirite vow. And Sothenes and all the others would have noticed Paul's hair growing the year and a half while he's there in Corinth. Especially in Corinth, because in this culture, it was shameful for a man to have long hair. In 1 Corinthians verse 11 and verse 14, it says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her, and for her hair is given to her as a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. So he's talking about customs that are there in Corinth, and he says, nor do the churches of God. And so customarily in that town, for a man to have long hair, it was a shameful thing. So Paul's letting his hair grow out, and he's like, it's all right. Maybe the other Corinthians aren't going to snap to what's up. But the Jewish synagogue next door, something's up. This guy, to the Jews, he would become a Jew so that he could reach the Jews. And so he wants to reach them, and Sothenes is reached as he just fully presses into the promise of God. He was willing to suffer shame for it too, right? And brothers and sisters, if we press into God's promises, it's not going to be all glory days. I mean, some people might really look at you as if you're foolish and that it's a shameful thing if you start pressing in with greater degree to what God wants for you and I to do. But as Paul pressed in and did this, it opened up the way for the Spirit of God to work in the lives of others to a greater degree. Might have brought shame to his life in some level, but it did open up the avenue for God's Spirit to be at work. And God's Spirit was at work in the life of this dear synagogue ruler. Same ruler who handed him over to the proconsul, right? He loves him. The same guy who handed him over, like, Lord, if you could reach these guys, I know that they're rejecting you. I'm not going to enter into foolish arguments, but I want to see these people come to know you. So Paul leaves Centria, and he sails east for Ephesus. And before he does, he's like, you know what? My time's, that vow is complete. Cuts his hair. And he takes along with him Priscilla and Aquila and Sothenes too. Verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. That's Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, I love how Luke's wording of Paul's time in Ephesus is awkward here. I mean, read that verse 19. It just seems awkward, doesn't it? And he came to Ephesus, he left them there, but he entered the synagogue and reasoned with them, and then he takes off. And you're like, what's going on? It just seems so rushed. And I think it really is just reflective of like how rushed Paul's time was there. He spends some time, he goes to the synagogue, he preaches a little bit, but he's like, I got to get to Jerusalem. I need to keep the feast there. Why is Paul in such a hurry to get to Jerusalem? He says, by all means, I must keep this feast. And most scholars believe that the feast that he was going to try and keep was the feast of Passover. He intends to keep that. But the reason I believe that Paul is so intent on returning to Jerusalem has everything to do with the Nazarite vow. Because if you look back at Numbers chapter 6 and verse 13, listen to what it says here. It says, now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. It's completed. Where do you need to go? You're going to have to be brought before the tabernacle or the temple. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes, a fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. And now get this, verse 18. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. Now, under most circumstances, a Nazarite vow would be completed by a Jew living in close proximity to the tabernacle and later on the temple there in Jerusalem. And they would complete their vow near Jerusalem. And then they would bring their hair and all these offerings, and this would happen, or his hair would be cut off there. But it was acceptable to complete your vow elsewhere. Cut your hair elsewhere and then bring that with you and offer that up to the Lord there at the door of the temple. And Paul's going, I intend on seeing this thing through. I took this vow and I am intending to get to Jerusalem so that I can complete it in a way that's going to bring honor to the Lord. And here's what I love about this. Paul saw his devotion, his personal worship and intimacy with Jesus as that which was primary before serving as an apostle. Before just getting caught up with ministry, so much work to do, so many things out there. First and foremost in Paul's life is my personal, Lord, it's about me and you. It's about me worshiping you. It's about me honoring you. And I love that. Knowing Jesus, enjoying Jesus must be the driving force in our ministry and in our service for the Lord. It has to be. It has to be. I've heard it said, and I'm sure you guys have too. It's an axiom. I mean, it's cute. It rhymes, but there's truth behind it. It says that this axiom is that ministry is caught more than it is taught. Right? Obviously, there's teaching involved, but the idea is when you follow someone who is passionately in love with Jesus, you can't help but catch what they got. But if someone's just dried up in their relationship with the Lord and they're just teaching you principles, it's kind of hard to follow. You know, it's like, I don't know, I'm not really learning ministry. I'm not really learning. So ministry is more caught than it is taught. And so our passion and our dedication and our intimacy with Jesus always has to be first. It always has to be first. And Paul was a man who had his priorities straight. And it's great. You can find someone who's really eloquent that can speak the truths of the scriptures, but if they're not passionately in love with Jesus, it's not going to go too well. It's much better to find someone who's both, right? In love with Jesus and they're eloquent. Paul was that man. He was that man. Paul leaves Ephesus, a city he longed to do ministry in, right? You remember when he was there through Asia Minor, he wanted to go down that direction and the Spirit of God forbid him. And so they worked their way on up to Troas, and then finally they received a vision of a man in Macedonia and they go up that way. But Paul's desire first was, I want to get down to Ephesus. It didn't happen. Now he does go to Ephesus and he's like, I got to get to Jerusalem. I need to go there. So he heads on that way. His priorities were straight. Verse 22, and when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the disciples there. So condensed within these final verses here, Paul rounds out his second missionary journey. He lands over in Caesarea, and notice it says he had gone up to greet the church. And you'll notice this throughout Scripture. I've mentioned it before, but Jerusalem is viewed as the high point city. It's where God's presence was said to reside in the temple. And so you go up to Jerusalem and you go down. It doesn't matter if you're going north, south, east, or west, you go down from Jerusalem. If you're going towards Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. So the language is he goes up to greet the church, and then he goes down to Antioch, Syria, which was north of Jerusalem. Not only did Paul say he was going to Jerusalem, the implication of the language is he made it to Jerusalem. He completed his vow, and he shares with the church there, hey, here's everything the Lord's doing. God's doing more stuff. After his first missionary journey, he comes down. There's the Jerusalem Council, and then he shares what's going on too. And now after his second missionary journey, he completes his vow, and he shares with the church. He keeps cluing them in. He wants to see the church united and on the same page. And then he makes it back to Antioch of Syria, which is his home base. That's like his sending church. And then he starts going back up into Asia Minor to some of those first cities where he had preached to preach to strengthen the church. And that's the beginning of his third missionary journey. But what stabilizes and fuels Paul's drive, first and foremost in his life, is his passion for Jesus. It's his passion for Jesus. He prioritizes his personal walk and worship as the primary thing in his life. And because that's prioritized, as he's coming across God's promises, or when Jesus gives him this specific promise, he goes, I'm going to press into it. I love you. I can trust you. I'm going to press into that. And even when the bottom seems like it's going to fall out, he presses in. And as a result, guess what? He's able to have increased joy in his life. Might be hard at first, but on the backside of pressing in, increased joy and a fuller experience of life with Jesus, simply because he did it. And brothers and sisters, the question for you and I is, are we going to press in? Will we press in to what God has set before us, what he has shown us in his word? The ways in which God says he's going to be there with us and meet our needs, will we press into that? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. You're a God who is faithful, you're a God who's loving and kind, and we can bank our lives on your promises. And Lord, even when it looks like the bottom is going to drop out, even when we are fearful, God, help us to overcome our fear. May we prioritize our lives in such a way that Jesus is the best part of life. And may we press in, may we embrace every promise that you've set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.